Today we're going to be looking at a shorter sermon, but it's a powerful one in the fact that the message is so powerful. It's one of the most primary, simplest truths that we can find in the scriptures, but it's one that I think is important for us to return to and continue to understand better. And for some of us, including myself as I study and prepared for it, to reconfirm again the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the peace that comes from that. So I want to invite you to join me as we pray. Father in heaven, we stop, we close our eyes once more, Lord. We've been on our knees, but I want to add my prayers to those prayers, Lord, that you will guide me with your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, that you will be with the words and the truths that you've given me from your word, and Lord, that you will speak to us and encourage us. And Father in heaven, for any way in which this truth today that we looked at may be clarified for us, may it empower us, may it draw us closer to you, Father, and may it give us strength to be able to live in the light that you have given to us. Father in heaven, for each and every individual that is here that has not made a full-fledged decision to follow you, to surrender their heart, and to open the door of that heart and their mind and say, Lord God, I want you in my heart. I invite you in. Won't you be my God? Won't you be my Savior? Father in heaven, I want to pray that this message will help them to make that decision even today. And so I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to return with me to a book that many of us have read many times. It's the book of Romans, and it's Romans chapter 3 is the first verse that we're going to look at. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. This is no small verse. This is one of the largest, most powerful, and important verses in the entire Bible. In fact, when we come to this particular verse, we find it's one of the verses that Martin Luther had stopped at when he was first studying the Bible, and he was discovering the gospel, the Bible gospel, for the first time. Now, he'd been a priest for many years, but he had never discovered the gospel, not according to the scriptures, not according to the Apostle Paul and to the Lord himself. So this statement that we're looking at here today is a conclusion that Paul had come to in his own personal experience in theology and understanding. It was an experience that Martin Luther came to, but John Calvin came to, and Ulrich Zwingli, and many other great reformers that came up in Western Europe that started the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. And so we come to verse 28 here this morning. It says, therefore, we conclude. We what? We conclude. Now, this is a very important thing because therefore already points us to the previous verses, doesn't it? Okay, when you say therefore, you're saying therefore in light of what I have said already, this is what I'm going to now say in reflection of that. But Paul does a double take here. He says, therefore we conclude. In other words, Paul has been working up to it a very important conclusion in regards to the gospel. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4 and 5. Friends, when we come to these first five chapters of the book of Romans, we find some of the deepest thinking and reasoning chapters that we can find in all of the scriptures. And it is almost solely dedicated to revealing two important truths. The first important truth that it goes on to reveal in those chapters is our deep and desperate sinfulness as mankind. And number two, it tells us and points us to the amazing grace that God has offered to us in justifying us, not according to the deeds of the law, but by faith in Christ alone and through the ministry and the person of Christ alone. Can you say amen? Friends, this is the good news, or the first half of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, let's read it in verse 28. It says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. What does justified mean? declared holy, declared perfect, declared an eternal son or daughter of God, somebody that is sinful, somebody that is desperately in need of forgiveness and pardon and cleansing, comes before a holy and perfect and righteous God that has never sinned, that knows no sin, that detests all sin, and is declared holy because of what Christ has done for them and because what Christ is doing for them in the present tense. Because Christ is a living Savior, is he not? He is a Savior that has died for you and me, but it tells us here that he also works for us in our sake through the person of Christ. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We are justified not through our good works. It is not through our kindly spirit. It is not through our neighborly attitude. It is not through our forgiving attitude. It cannot be through our forgiving attitude or our thoughtfulness or our helpfulness or our humbleness. Not by might, not by power, not even by God's Spirit, but through Christ alone. There is a Christ that has died on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And the Bible goes to extensive measures to be able to get across and communicate to you and I that the first half of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that eternal Son of God that died on that cross took upon himself every shameful thing that you have ever done your entire life. And not only every shameful and sinful thing that you have ever done, but every shameful and sinful thing that every single human being that has ever lived and ever will has done and will do. Do you believe and understand that, friends? There is a Christ that has paid the price in full for your sins. There is a Christ who has paid the price in full for your shame. He has took it all upon himself. He has taken it in his blood, in his body. And that's the very foundation of the gospel of Christ. Amen? But when we look at the gospel records, God has made sure in each and every one of the four gospels that not only do we understand that there is a Christ, the eternal Son of God, that has died and paid for your redemption in full, but that death could not hold him down, but he rose to get again in power through the resurrection. Christ is a living Savior. After he had paid the price for your redemption, he rose to glory, and then some weeks later, he went back to the right hand of his Father, and the Bible tells us that ever since, he has been living in intercession for you and I. Forever holding his hands, his nail-pierced hands, up before the angels of all of heaven, before the Father himself, and saying, "My sacrifice is sufficient for my child. I justify him through my death, through my resurrection, and through my heavenly ministry." Friends, this is the great hope. This is the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question that is important for us to ask is, why is this truth so vital? Why is it that this truth is so important for us, not only to understand, but to receive in our life? Why is it that God has gone through such great measures in chapter after chapter after chapter, communicating the same powerful truth? Well, Paul answers it best in the very same book of Romans, but we have to go forward just a couple of different chapters. I want to invite you to come with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 5 here, we find there the word therefore once again. Why? Because Paul again is reflecting on what he has said before. In this case, he's reflecting on the previous four chapters that he's already been inspired to write. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, we find here that Paul is telling us the answer to the why. Why is it important to understand that we cannot justify ourselves? That there is nothing that we can do in of ourselves and in of our actions and in of our words that will make us deserving of heaven and eternal life. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," there it is again. This is the theme in these chapters. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," we have what? We have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so why is it so vital? Why is it so important for us to continue not only to discover this truth, but to confirm it and reconfirm it in our lives and continue to receive it and continue to live by it? Why? Because there is a peace that is given by Christ that is without understanding, that cannot be given without understanding and receiving this truth. That is why we become new creatures in Christ when we come to understand this. That is why Martin Luther went from a downtrodden, discouraged, and desperate priest to a Holy Spirit, joy-filled, Spirit-led, Protestant, courageous reformer. Why? Because he had discovered this truth. Because he had discovered that indeed Jesus had died on the cross for his sins, and that there is nothing that Martin Luther could do to be able to deserve his eternal life. The only thing that he could do is put his sincere faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then to submit to him on a regular and daily basis as his true Lord, as his true Savior. The foundation of the gospel. This is the cornerstone of the good news that God has given to us. This is the only avenue that we can truly find full and complete peace in our hearts as Christians, as believers. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, Jesus says, do I give to you. Part of that peace that God gives to us, the very cornerstone of the peace that Jesus offers to us, is that Jesus died on the cross in your stead. That Jesus has justified you and declared you righteous and holy and perfect in his eyes. And each and every day that you walk by submission and by faith in Jesus Christ, he continues to look down and he sees a holy and perfect child. Now, is that because you are literally holy and perfect? No. We've just read in a scripture reading that Paul, in the last parts of his life, he says, I have not been yet perfected. I have not yet fully apprehended, but there's one thing that I do. I forget those things which are behind, and I press forward to those things which are ahead. Amen. This is the basis of the good news, the gospel that God has given to us. This is the first key to be able to understand the peace that Jesus offers to us. You see, the world is chock full of religion, is it not? Friends, we can find religion all over the internet. You can spend the rest of your life in the next five lifetimes reading all kinds of different religious philosophies and ways of living. But friends, there is only one that offers us justification by faith alone in the Savior and God who died in our stead. The basis of every other counterfeit religion tells us that they're including Catholicism and many different versions of modern Protestantism. That tells us that we must earn our salvation, that there is something that we must do good enough, long enough, deep enough, that when we get to the gates of heaven, God can say, I owe you eternal life, come on in. But Jesus says, no, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. It is only then that Christ and the Holy Spirit can really come into our hearts. It is only then that we can begin to become new creatures. It is only then that God can do what only he can do, and that is to begin to write his law, not on stone, but on the flesh of your heart. It is only then that God can start to change you from the inside out. It is only then that we can start to know what it means to be a born-again believer. Because God has given us a peace. He has made us something that we could never be in our own. He has made us holy and perfect and righteous. And then he begins to do the literal process from the inside to the outside. This is the power of the gospel. Not only for us to know that we have eternal life, but also for us to be able to know that God can now begin to change us in a way that we could never change ourselves. I invite you to come with me again to Romans chapter 3. And verse 31, as we come to the last verse of that particular chapter, verse 31, we find here that Paul here is addressing something that's very important for us to understand, a misunderstanding that many people can sometimes walk away with as we look at this vital and essential truth that God gives to us, this life-changing, life-bearing truth that he gives to us. God knew. And Paul understood, as God was working through him, that there would some that be some that would walk away and say, well, that's great. I'll just believe in God and I can go on sinning and do my own thing and I don't have to submit to him. I can lead my life and still know that I'm saved. Paul says, no, that's not the point. You're missing the point. The point that I'm, the reason that God inspired him to bring this very powerful cornerstone of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so that he can establish the law in our hearts and establish the law in our lives. Verse 31, it says, do we then make void the law through faith? Nonsense. That's foolishness, the Bible tells us in the rest of the verse. God then took another prophet by the name of James, and he wrote extensively through the first chapters of that particular book and told us that, listen, we are saved by faith through Christ alone, but that faith must be a living faith. It must be a submitting faith. It is a faith that accepts Christ as your Lord and your Savior so that God can come in and start to write his law upon your hearts. That a saving faith is a faith that is willing and submissive to God and to his law. And he changes us from the inside out. And that's why the last half of the verse says, no, certainly not, absolutely not, foolishness. On the contrary, we establish the law. Can you say amen? But you see, the devil is constantly trying to divert us. He's constantly trying to get us to forget or to reject or to never come to understand this powerful truth. That he can continue to tag us along and help us to understand or deceive us into believing that somehow that we can keep the law from the outside in. But it's impossible. You and I are so desperately wicked and sinful, as the prophet Isaiah said. Our hearts are dark and desperate, and who can know it? Only Jesus knows our hearts, and only he can change it. And the beginning of that change comes with the gospel of being justified by faith alone in the person and ministry of Christ alone. It was that time in history again. It was a time when the very best in the world, as well as the best trained, were to come together, to gather in one spot, in one city. And yet another Summer Olympics was about to begin. And this Summer Olympics was very special for a little country in the north part of Africa. Its name was Ethiopia. And the nation of Ethiopia was more hopeful for winning its first gold in the Olympics than ever before. They had several hopefuls. Several hopefuls on their list. There was multiple athletes that they had been training and that had qualified for the Olympics. But the most hopeful of the hopefuls was the then world's fastest 400-meter sprinter. It was said that when he ran down that track, his rich, dark Ethiopian skin created a glistening black streak down the runway of that track. If you blinked once or twice, you missed it before it was over. Never before had an Ethiopian runner dominated the running world like this athlete did. And when the time finally came for him to leave his country, to leave Ethiopia for the actual games, the nation held a huge goodbye party to wish him the very best, to encourage him in his quest for the gold. Why, even the king himself had arrived. He arrived in person to make sure that he could personally see his national champion off with his best wishes and with his full confidence in this great athlete. Yes, all the evidence declared that this man was surely on his way to glory. Well, the time finally came. He and the rest of the best crouched at the starting line for the final race. All previous elimination heats had revealed him to be the obvious champion of this event. It was already a done deal as far as everybody that was watching concerned. This was the moment of glory for his nation and for his king. His start was impeccable. It was as powerful as it always had been in every previous race. By the 200-meter mark, it was obvious that Ethiopia had the gold. By the 300-meter mark, his lead couldn't have been larger when running with his caliber of athletes in such a race as this. But just as he passed that 300-meter mark, an athlete's most feared nightmare came true. No one to this day knows all the factors that contributed to his stumble, but everyone in the world and the nation of Ethiopia knows that he not only stumbled, but he fell And he rolled. He rolled to the side, and the race was over. He was barely able to hold back his feelings of shame and disappointment and grief while the medical team patched up his scraped skin in different places. And then they began to help him hobble over to the medical room. A few minutes later, when his coach and his family and friends tried to find him, he was nowhere to be found. After looking practically everywhere, they finally found him. Where was he? He was crying in deep convulsions under some of the bleachers. When they invited him to come out and be with them, he refused. No coaxing, no words of convincing were able to bring him out from under those bleachers that afternoon. And then of all things, a messenger showed up with information for him, informing him that the king of Ethiopia was on the phone and that he wanted to speak with him. Never, was the response of the shamed athlete. Never could I face my king after blundering this bad. I have failed him, and I have failed my nation. After a few more minutes of coaxing, the champion was finally willing to face his largest fear. He was willing to go to the phone and speak with his king. But that, as it turned out, that which he feared most after his terrible failure turned out to be the key to his success for the rest of his life. The key. The very first thing that the king said to the Ethiopian runner was how proud and how happy he was to have him on his team, and how proud he was to have him represent his nation. And then the king went on to tell him that the issue was not that he stumbled and fell, but that his heart and his feet were pointed forward with heartfelt intentions. The king then went on to explain to him that some of the very best of his athletes in the past did similar things at different times, that he was not the first one. And then finally, the king proceeded to grant him his final pardon for his failure that day. A pardon from the king. That's all it took. That's all that young, powerful athlete needed. That broken, sobbing, shame-filled athlete was now a new man. The tears were wiped away. The shame disappeared. And that young man was now ready to take on the world like never before. And he did. You know why? It was all because of a pardon from the king. And I am here to stand before you today to tell you that for those of us whose heart and whose feet are pointed forward by faith, there is still power in the pardon of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We may stumble, we may fail, we may fall along faith's trail. But when we know that we have the pardon of God's grace to grow, nothing can stop us from declaring ourselves children of God. In our scripture reading, as we looked at one of my favorite chapters, Philippians chapter 3, we find that the great apostle Paul, the prophet of God, the great missionary of the first decades of the Christian church to the Gentile world, we find here in that scripture reading that Paul was a spiritual athlete. He loved to use the metaphor of our Christian walk with that of an athlete. And Paul was a spiritual athlete that confessed that, yes, there are times when he stumbled and he failed. But the point is that he kept his feet going in the right direction. The point is that he pressed on. The point was that he kept forward. The point was that he kept looking up that he might reach the upward call that is found in the person of Christ Jesus. As we close here today, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to one more scripture. It's also written by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 is where we'll start. We're going to 2 Timothy. And when we come to 2 Timothy, this is no small letter, not only because it has a lot of powerful, needful prophecies and truths that God gives to us, but as we come to the end of this particular letter, we find that Paul is writing his last words. You know, sometimes we go to a loved one and they're in the hospital. They know, you know, that the time is short, and there may be only a few hours, maybe only a few minutes left in this life on this earth. That's what we're reading when we come to 2 Timothy. Paul knows that his execution has already been scheduled. He knows that his time is short, probably down to days, maybe even hours. We don't know for certain, but what we know is that it was at the very last breaths of Paul's life. And so God is inspiring him to write one more letter to that under pastor and fellow missionary that he had been training and had faithfully worked with for so many decades beforehand. And as Paul is reflecting on it, we come to some of his last words as he's reflecting on his own life. In verse 6 it says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departing is at hand." What kind of departure? This departure is the departure from this life. Paul is using metaphorical language to describe the fact that he's soon about to lose his breath in this life. In verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." God has called us to run the race of faith, to be able to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, which starts with the fact that he imputes his perfect life and righteousness and holiness to cover your imperfect life. And then as we walk by faith and as we submit to him as the Lord, he begins to establish his law, not in our own righteousness, not in our own goodness that we can somehow muster up or be able to find some formula that will bring that righteousness. No, but by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, write your righteousness upon my heart. Write your law from the inside out. Take my heart and write the great principles that you've called me to follow in my life, that I might follow you and be changed from the inside out." And as we come to the end of our lives, we can also say, as Paul said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the judge will give me on that day, but not only to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Paul was a Seventh-day Adventist. He kept the Sabbath of the fourth commandment as God wrote it upon his heart, and he observed it from the inside out, and he also lived for the second coming of Jesus. When he wrote his last words, the very prevalent theme on his mind was the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the living, of the saved. And that's where God wants us to be as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've looked at what can be looked at as one of the simplest truths, and yet, Father in heaven, is one that has been buried and we have been distracted by and misunderstood in, and so many different ways that the devil has beaten up this doctrine of truth. And yet, Father in heaven, we know that when we come to see it, we come to understand it, we receive it, and we live in the peace that comes with it, that there is a power that enables us to be the Christians that you want us to be, that enables us to be able to have a peace that allows us to grow in the sanctification that is imparted through Christ and his Spirit into our lives. Father in heaven, for each and every person here today that perhaps has seen this light for the first time, they may be a churchgoer, a believer, they may be a Seventh-day Adventist, perhaps they're just learning this gospel and understanding this invitation for the very first time. Father in heaven, I want to pray that for each and every one that you know does not live by this and has not seen it and received it, that they will receive it even right now. That, Father in heaven, that they may be able to walk out of this place knowing that there is a newness of life and a peace that only comes through the gospel that we've looked at. And, Father in heaven, that you will give them victory from day to day, and they will pray and worship and submit to you each and every moment from this day forward. That they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.